But let us bow before the Lord in prayer. O gracious God, how blessed we are to be able to gather together like this, with thy word before us, to have a place to meet where we are not fearing the authorities, but we can come. And our greatest problem, Lord, is not out there, it's within us. And so, Lord, we pray for the working of thy Holy Spirit and for the blessing that only he can give. And we pray that our response would be one of worship, one of adoration. So teach us thy ways, we ask of thee, and help us to understand, take it in. May we not just hear another sermon, but Lord, may there be a message for our own soul. May the instructions be something that we would apply to our lives and take it and meditate upon it and live upon it. We know that there is always the one who is going around every place where the word is being preached to snatch away the seed of the word. Oh Lord, do not allow that to happen with us. Bless then this congregation and remember us then for good, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. As we continue our studies, our way through this great book, you may remember that from Exodus 25 to 31, God in great detail explains the structure at which he will meet with his people to worship him, which was the tabernacle or the tent of the meetings, and the way in which his people must come to worship him. God takes his worship very seriously. So the totality of that section, verses chapters 25 to 31, is given over to the subject of how you meet with and worship God and how you give glory to God. God is the one who tells us how we are to do that, not us. He is the one who defines his worship, not us. Now, that is a profound irony in light of our present text in this passage. Because as Moses is up on top of the mountain, hearing in intricate detail how God has provided for and taken initiative for his people so that they might come into his presence, down at the bottom of the mountain, what's going on? His people, these are Jews, these are the Hebrew children who'd been rescued out of Egypt. His people are taking initiative to decide. They themselves are deciding. They are having their meeting and planning how they are going to worship God, however they want to worship God. And so they are deciding, how are we going to come into the presence of God? That kind of a thing goes on, my friends, to this day. People haven't changed. And so, and this constitutes one of the greatest, great crises in the history of the nation of Israel. It is certainly to this point that the greatest crisis in the history of the nation of Israel, and maybe at least one of the most significant crises over the whole history of Israel. So significant is this crisis that Israel could have ended on the spot. God could have judged Israel. And this is what we see. It says in verse 10, "Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them." That is what God is saying here. There are several great themes that circulate through this section. So we are in a new distinctive section of the book of Exodus. Think of it. In Exodus 25 to 31, there are the instructions for the tabernacle and worship. In Exodus 35 to 40, to the end of the chapter, from chapter 35 to 40, there's the account of those instructions being carried out by Israel under the careful watch of Moses. And finally, in Exodus 40, at the very end of that chapter, there is the indwelling of God in the tabernacle, which he had instructed the children of Israel to make. And right in the middle of that, That long section from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40, dealing with the worship of God and tabernacle, there is the story of how Israel violated everything that God had them to do. Everything that God had told his people to do in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, and everything that he had been telling Moses about in chapter 25 to 31, they have rebelled against. Surely, there is no mistake here. That passage is there for a purpose, to illustrate a vitally important principle, and we will see several themes running through that section from Exodus 32 to 34, which contains the account of the golden calf, God's response to the golden calf, Moses' response, and intercession, and God's mercy, and God's response again, and the covenant renewal with Israel. All those things are contained in this very, if I could use this term, exciting section of the second half of the book of Exodus. So let's look briefly at several of these themes. This whole section highlights the person, the role, the importance of the mediator. This very section that we were reading of, it's highlighting that. Without a mediator, you understand, Israel does not survive this incident. Israel would be gone without a mediator. That's the whole point of Exodus 32. So if you want to know the whole point of Exodus 32, they needed a mediator. Without a mediator, without a man, Moses, appointed by God, who has now, after walking with God for many years, after learning what God is like, this man, Moses, is beginning to become like his God in his compassion, in his love for God's people. And without that man, Israel does not exist after Exodus 32 and verse 10. Moses is the instrument that God chooses to use to be the conveyor of God's mercy to his people. So the importance, the role, the person of the mediator is highlighted in this passage. And if God's voice in Exodus 20 gave Israel just a taste of how badly they needed a mediator, well, this story in Exodus 32 seals their apprehension that they needed a mediator. Of course, all of these things, I hope you see it with Christian eyes. All of these things, of course, are pointing forward and beginning to pre-explain the crucial role of a greater mediator. We all need a greater mediator than Moses. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, is greater than Moses in this place. And of whom Moses was only a shadow, a vague foreshadowing of the mediator to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator. You don't need any priest. You don't need a church. You don't need anything else for you to come into the presence of God. You need Jesus Christ to mediate for you, to come between you and God. Something else that we should say as well. Another theme is the doctrine of sin that is taught here. One commentator said that this is another story of the fall. Well, we could quibble over that, the way he puts it. But surely this observation is correct. Like the story of the fall in Genesis 3, like the story of the rebellion of the people of the earth before the time of Moses in Genesis chapter 6, like the story of the rebellion on the day of on the days of Babel, we see here a unique insight in the exceeding sinfulness of sin, even in God's people. These are God's covenant people. And remember, they have said three times that we will have the Lord, we will have Jehovah to do with us as he wills. And you give them 40 days apart from Moses, and they're worshiping a golden ox, a golden calf. 40 days apart from the mediator, and they've broken the covenant. This is a false story, for sure. It's a story of Israel's breaking the covenant. And it is it not a a great warning for all of us who have grown up under the privileges of the visible church. Haven't we been blessed by coming and into the house of God and hearing the word of God? You boys and girls, you are in danger. You're in danger of becoming accustomed to things and taking things for granted. Don't do that, dear friends. Just because we are under the privileges of the visible church is no basis for presumption. These people had an encounter with the living God that heard something that you and I have never heard. The voice of God. The voice of God by their own ears. This is something you and I, we haven't experienced. And in less than 40 days, they're following after another one. Do you see the foolishness of the charismatic movement of today? That they say, if only people see, if they only hear, people will believe in God. My friends, what happened to Israel? They heard, they saw, they felt, and yet they rebelled against the Lord. The third thing is this. This section does not highlight Moses having a greater compassion for God's people than God has for his people. Some people think Moses has more love for God's people than God himself. And so I'm saying this passage does not teach that Moses loves God's people more than God does. Rather, this passage highlights that Moses is now embracing the prior compassion of God. In Exodus 3, Moses tells us this on purpose. When God came to Moses and said, Moses, I have such a heart for my people that I'm going to bring them all out of bondage. And I'm going to use you to do it. Do you remember Moses' response? And I'm paraphrasing here. He said, who are you going to send? Well, God had just said, I will send them all. I will rescue them all. I will save them, every one of them. And he says, which one? Which ones? Moses doesn't get it at that point. But here, he's beginning to get it. His heart is changing. Moses is becoming a different man. God's grace is working in his heart. At the beginning, Moses frankly doesn't care whether they rot in Egypt and God has to convince him that he needs to give his life, if need be, to help bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. What's Moses doing here? Moses is letting you know that long before he had a heart for the people of God, that God had a heart for the people of God. And what God lets you see in Exodus 32 is a man who is beginning to have an inkling of love of God for God's people. That's what we need, dear friends. And God gives Moses the privilege of arguing against him in the display of this love for his people. So we see Moses embracing the compassion of God in this task as the mediator, and thus we see something of his personal growth in grace, as well as his discovery of the character of God and the meaning of God's word and promise. So all of those themes we see here in this passage. So I want to speak to you about a couple of things in the time that we have. First of all, I want you to see this. In verses 1 through to 6, I want you to see that man cannot dictate the worship of God. Man cannot dictate the worship of God. We go back to this theme again and again and again, dear friends. Israel's rebellion against the covenant of their God is recounted here. We see here that we cannot take the worship of God into our own hands. So look at verse 1. We see there Israel is impatient. Impatient. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron. They are impatient at the long delay, and they come to Aaron. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together. That's an interesting phrase that is used here is actually quite a strong word. They assembled around him. It's not a nice thing that they actually did. It's not that they were called to it. No, they all come. They are coming as bullies. They come to surround Aaron. And it's not a happy fraternal phrase that is used here, that they gathered themselves together unto Aaron. It's the same situation when a group of bullies is going to beat you up. It's a menacing phrase. They gather around Aaron, as it were, to threaten him. Aren't you going to do something now that this fellow has gone? And they come to him, not only looking for a visible representation of deity, but they come to him essentially looking for a new mediator. They want someone else. This man has gone up on the mountain. Obviously, he's not coming back. We need a new man. We need a new mediator. And they're quite happy to have an inanimate mediator, if necessary, a golden calf, as instead of Moses. The people's request, dear friends, seems to be not a request for a different God or and a God other than the Lord, rather a representation of God. The golden calf is referred to as the Lord, Jehovah, in capitals. And Aaron, in his foolishness, he says these words. They wanted something visible. This is what the Christianity of today desires too. They want a golden calf religion. They're into their music and into their shows and into their things that they can see, hear, taste, smell, rather than looking unto Jesus by faith, following him by faith, obeying his word by faith. Dear friends, be very careful of any kind of religion that is more concerned about the outward than about what goes on in heart and in our spiritual growth and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our concern for you is, again and again, we stress this. Do you love Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth? If you do love Jesus Christ truly, with all of your heart, you would do anything for him. You would lay down your life for him. And so when he says, this is how you are to worship me, there will be no arguments, there's no quibbles with what he has said. So the issue is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth? And that's what we emphasize. And here they are wanting this symbolic item. It was representative of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. So the people in verse 1 speak very disrespectfully and dismissively of Moses. And people do the same today with God's servants. They don't regard them for the work's sake. And we have to be very careful how we refer to elders and church officers, dear friends, and the preachers of God's word. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and these people are gathering together, assembled around Aaron, and look at what they say. Up! Up! This is not how you refer to God's servant. They say, up! Come on! Up! Make us gods! No thank yous, no pleases, or anything like that. Up! Make us gods! Which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, is as if they are saying, this guy Moses, what was his name? This man, whoever he is, he's not been with us for 40 years and he's now this man. He says, the man. That's how disrespectful they're about this mediator. This man who had done everything for them. And it's extremely ironic, dear friends, because we need to realize that the one man standing between them and their utter destruction by the wrath of God is this man, Moses. They don't realize this. They've forgotten him. But Moses has fallen in love with them by God's grace. And he will he will be ready to offer his life. That's what he would do later on for theirs if God will just show them mercy. How beautiful is this picture, dear friends, of our mediator with a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ. The foreshadowing of the one who comes, the great mediator. And though we are faithless, he is faithful, the Bible says. He comes between us and God. He makes intercession for us. He is at the throne of God on his right hand. But it gets worse. Aaron facilitates their request. How awful! My friends, God's ministers can do some awful things. Don't be surprised at that. It is a sad thing. It breaks our hearts. But God's ministers can do some awful things. They can make terrible, terrible mistakes. And Aaron facilitates their request. Why? We are not told why. There are these rabbis, Jewish rabbis, who came up with all kinds of excuses for Aaron, but the Bible never gives an excuse. It doesn't explain why he did what he did. But let me tell you one thing. He doesn't come out of this story looking good. He facilitates the request. And some of the spoils of the Egyptians is used to create the idol. The earrings of the people are brought in. And notice in verse 3. In verse 3, it's awful. It's not just some of the people who do it. It's well nigh, it is a universal thing. All of them are doing it. Nobody comes to complain and says, this is not right. This shouldn't have happened. All the people come to him, it says. All the people break off the golden earrings, it says, and brought them unto Aaron. Now, don't let the word calf throw you off. This golden calf that they are asking to be made. Maybe that's a reflection of the worship of the bull god in Egypt. Maybe it's a reflection of the Baal worship in Canaan. Maybe it's a foreshadowing of the bulls of Jeroboam. But whatever the case is, he identifies it with as the God that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. The calf is identified with Jehovah, who brought them out of Egypt. This is the what we call the do-it-yourself God. Do-it-yourself representation of God. Do-it-yourself symbol of his presence with the people of God. And Aaron then proceeds to make a do-it-yourself altar and sanctuary and institutes a do-it-yourself priesthood and do-it-yourself worship. Notice here, dear friends, we have all the components of a cult, a cultus, of a practice of religion. That's what a cult is. It comes from a Latin word, cultus, which means a practice of a religion. We've here a great representation of a deity, an altar, a tabernacle, a priesthood, and a feast day. And all of these things are set up. This is an outright rebellion against what God has said in both the first and in the second commandments. Just days before, they'd heard it. And then you go to verse 6. The feast days comes and the people worship their self-derived God in their self-derived way. And guess what happens? They rose up to play, it says. Rose up to play. Oh, it's a wonderful occasion. It's a happy occasion. It's happy, clappy church, this is. They rose up to play. My friends, the whole thing is, it gives way what goes on in people's hearts. Dancing and singing in a manner that is unworthy of God, in frivolity and in foolishness, calling it worship. Friends, this is what happens in places where people go today and they name the name of Jesus Christ. My friends, we are not against being happy, and we are not against being joyful, but we are all for worshiping God reverently and sincerely and according to His word. It is an awesome thing, an awful thing to come before the holy God. And dear friends, we need to bring our best to God. And this is the worship of God is not for us. It's for Him. That is why it is called a service. This is why we say the worship service is this. It's a service unto God. It's a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. So dear friends, we don't have personal things against our Pentecostal and charismatic friends. We don't have things against people to have their pomps and ceremonies and incense and flags and dancing and all of these things personally. We have that our problem is with the form of worship that God has not instituted. And they rose up to play. There are those, many commentators say this, that there was gross immorality that they described that went on. This phrase, rose up to play, it could refer to this gross immorality that I won't go into. Notice the connection. False worship to false living. False worship, false piety, and then you have false living. And so we see this chain between false worship to impiety, to immorality, just carelessness about personal life, carelessness about God, and then carelessness about God. Why do you take it so seriously? Jesus Christ doesn't take it so seriously. Somebody said that to me recently, and they said, oh, Jesus Christ knows why I should do such and such a thing on the Lord's day, and so on. Oh, Jesus Christ knows about this and that and the other thing. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ said that we are to seek His kingdom first. That's what it is about. It's Him first, not us first. And in this passage, dear friends, we learn how important worship is to God. And there are several applications that flow from that principle and its violation in the event of the golden calf as well. So I've got a few applications. So we've talked about, I've tried to explain what this section is about. Now let me now apply it, what it means. And the first is this. First, we learn that impatience is the enemy of faith. Are you an impatient person? I certainly suffer with that. I need the grace of God. Impatience is the enemy of faith. The people were impatient at the delay of Moses. And so they take matters into their own hands. Have you tried to do that? I'm tempted all the time. I want to fix it. And do you want to do that? Are you a fix-it person? Do-it-yourself type of a person? Their impatience becomes the enemy of their faith. Surely, there's a lesson then for us in that. When we are in the midst of times, when we are being pushed all the time, we need to move on with the times. We need to do this, we need to do that, and so on. We won't get young people if we don't change this way and that way. Or let us do this thing. Oh, it says here in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and people take text out of context and make it whatever they want it to make, and so on. I won't go into all the details of some of the examples that people misuse the word of God. But when we are in the midst of times when the Lord says to us, wait, follow me. What is one of the greatest struggles? To patiently wait until the Lord gives the answer. We want the answer, and we want it now. We want it now, and we want it on our schedule. And so we say, Lord, we need to, and I'm not being disrespectful to you, but I see people doing that. If God's plan is not fixed between 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock, then I have to move on with my life. I have to make a decision now. If God doesn't answer by tomorrow, we will have to make a decision. That's it. I've heard people talk like that. But my friends, don't do that. Don't follow that folly. And don't give time to God. Don't give a schedule to God. Run your life by God's timing. And if He says to you to wait, ask the Lord for grace to be patient. And yes, of course, Peter tells us if you ask for patience, He might give you tribulations. as well. But do ask him for patience. And the people of God were impatient and disaster resulted. That's the first thing. Impatience is the enemy of faith. The second thing is this. Notice also this passage reminds us that we cannot choose our own mediator. We cannot choose our own mediator. Only God can choose the mediator. The people tried to choose their own mediator, their representation, the thing that was going to channel between themselves and God was now going to be the golden calf. It doesn't work that way, dear friends. You don't relate to, you don't experience, you don't worship, you don't commune with, you don't fellowship with the living God except through his mediator. You can't come up with your own. And the Lord has made it very clear. Moses was only the foreshadow. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, dear friends. You need him. So if you don't take anything else out of this message, is that you need a mediator, and God has provided you a mediator. And he's the best. So there's no do-it-yourself mediator in God's kingdom. The third thing is this, by way of application. We can't picture the true God as we wish to, as we want to, as we will. God will reveal himself in the way that he wants to reveal himself. And one of the prime sins of this passage is in the direct violation of the second commandment, in which the people decide, no, we'll picture God like we want to. We'll relate to God. We'll craft him according to our own imagination. So we say, no, don't make representations of God. Don't make pictures of God. Don't put stained glasses with pictures of Jesus on it. Don't have books with pictures of Jesus on it. Don't have images of the triune God at all. The scripture forbids it. And every time people have sought to do it, they've fallen into all kinds of idolatry and loose Christianity. Fourthly, dear friends, we can't worship the true God and something else too. There may have been some people in the multitude that were viewing the golden calf as a representation of a deity alongside the God of Israel, or that they may have been others, maybe it was the majority, who viewed the golden calf as an instrument whereby they could worship the true God of Israel. But either way, it doesn't matter. They put something alongside of God that has become an object of worship. And in this passage, it is very clear that it's not legitimate. God will not tolerate it. Fifthly, notice also that we can't worship God, the true God, except in the way that he is commanded. And we've said this many, many times. The people of Israel take an unbiblical initiative here. So you have to ask the question all the time, why do we worship God like this? Why do we sing these kinds of praises? Why do we have these kinds of methods? And why do we go through these things every time we gather together? You ask yourself why. You come to me if you don't know the answers, and I would point to the scriptures and show you why we are doing that. Anything else that we introduce into the worship of God, it is something that is man-made, human-composed, and that is not something that God allows. So be careful of that. And then sixthly, notice that false worship leads to false living, to immorality. Worshipping God, even attempting to worship God, the God of Israel, in a pagan way, results in the paganization of God's people. Do you know why England is what it is right now? They forsook the Lord. They forsook him. And they began with his worship. They forsook the word of God. And then the people's lifestyles change. And people begin to have their own ideas. They're not reading the Bible for themselves. And so God says, if you want to go your own way, this is the way you go. This is where I take my hand off you. And you just go headlong in the way that you want to go. But God is merciful. That's why we need to come back and pray and repent of our sins and turn to the Lord, that the Lord be merciful to us and turn his face toward us again. The ironic effect is that the people forfeited the very divine presence they had hoped to bind more closely to themselves by creating the golden calf. And at the heart of the matter, the most important of the commandments had been violated. Now, I spend most of my time in the first point. The second point is shorter. And I know some of you missed the long, disjointed messages in the past weeks. But the second point is this. When you understand sin, you realize why you need a mediator. When you understand sin, you realize why you need a mediator. And that's what you see in verses 7 through to 8. We've got revelation to Moses of what's taking place. God tells him, this is what's going on. And God's response to Israel's betrayal and disobedience is also described here. We need to clearly see God's view of our own sin and its consequences. This is the result of it. This is what's going to happen. Before we truly understand the need for a mediator. In verse 7, God knows what's taking place. Even though Moses doesn't know. Moses doesn't know, but God knows. Moses can be fooled, but God is not fooled. So God tells Moses to go down and see for himself. And God uses the language of atonement. Do you recall how the children of Israel had disowned Moses? That man who brought us out of the land of Egypt? That man? Now, God disowns them. It is not he who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, but to Moses, he says, go talk. Talk to these people. Talk to these people that you brought out of the land. It's the language of disowning. And the Lord said unto Moses, go. Get thee down. For thy people. You see? These are your people. Not my people. Thy people. Which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. You go and talk to them, Moses. This is the language of disowning. It's a sad, sad thing that's happening here. And then in verse 8, God accurately and specifically, he nails them in their crime. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Specifically, they have done this by making and worshiping an idol and claimed it to be the one who has saved them. This is their God of Israel. So notice, they did it quickly. They have turned aside quickly. This is what they've done. There is the impatience. And second, they turned aside from the way, it says. God doesn't say, you turned aside from me. But he says, you turned aside from my way. In other words, you turned aside from the way I told you to do it. You didn't do it the way I told you. And in doing that, they had turned away from him. But it's interesting that he doesn't say, you turned away from me. But you turned away from the way I told you to do it. And thirdly, which I commanded them, it says. He says, you have broken my directives given you in the Ten Commandments. And my friends, when Moses comes down and breaks the tablets of stone, don't think that Moses is having a fit. No, this is not Moses in the throes, like a toddler. No. He's not out of control. This is where, you know, there are films that are made of Ten Commandments and so on. And it gives a different picture. Moses is not having a fit. No. Moses is not out of control. This is Moses visibly symbolizing what the children of Israel have already done. They've broken their relationship with God. And fourthly, he says specifically, they've done this by the making and the worshiping of an idol. They've contradicted the first and the second commandments, and they've claimed it to be the saving God of Israel. And so demeaning the one true God. And the Lord says, I have seen Israel. I've seen them. Now, what does that mean? I saw them doing it. But it means I know what they are like. That's what they are saying. I know them. I know what they are like. This is similar to when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in man. And God is saying, I've seen these people. I know what they are like in their hearts. I know exactly what they are like, what they are doing. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, this, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. They're stubborn. They want to do the things their own way rather than the Lord's ways. Now, there is a number of interesting things to point out. But then in verse 10, the Lord gives a four-part direction or a directed verdict announcement. He says this in verse 10. First, he says, now, therefore, let me alone. That's the first thing he says. Leave me alone. This is not, dear friends, your spoiled young person getting mad that somehow they've been offended and they've been rebuked and they're slamming the door and says, leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you. No, this is God saying, Moses, don't come interceding to me. Second, this is interesting because A, that's precisely what Moses is going to do, and B, it's interesting because God knew that that was precisely what Moses was going to do because he had seen Moses' heart as a mediator growing. He had been crafting Moses' heart by grace, and he knew that Moses' instinctive response was going to be to come to him and to intercede and to beg of God to have mercy. And God says, leave me alone. Then he says this, that my wrath, that my anger may wax hot against them, that it might grow hot, that it might become a burning anger against them. Israel's actions deserve the burning anger of God. Anger of God, dear friends, it is a holy anger. It's not a sinful anger. Anger of God intimates the need for some sort of satisfaction of these crimes. And so this passage will talk about Moses' intercession for these crimes. And I won't talk about God's satisfaction for these crimes. But the point is to the need for atonement. And then the third thing is this. We are rushing through these things. But he goes on to say this. And that I may consume them. That I may consume them. That I might destroy them. Burn them up. Israel's rebellion had earned the right to be destroyed by God. To be wiped off the map. That would have been just. And finally, the Lord says this, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation, he says. In other words, God says, Moses, those promises that I gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, those commands that I kept saying, those promises, I'll just pass them on to you. I will put them on to you. Those would be for you. In other words, God's plan is going to go on. That's what God is saying. Israel, by its disobedience, can't mess up God's plan. But Israel can miss out on God's blessings. They can't thwart the sovereign plan of God, but they can miss out on God's blessings. And this whole section is bad news, isn't it? But you can't understand the good news until you've understood the bad news, the attitude that says, oh, God will forgive. That's his job. That's the wrong attitude, dear friends. Coming to grips with this passage, the violation of the covenant of God and its cataclysmic consequences is absolutely necessary for us. We need to understand it. We deserve to be disowned. We deserve to be cut off because of our sins. And it's coming to grips with these passages that help us to understand just how great grace is, the grace of God, which is so free. It's deeper and wider and better than we can possibly imagine. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. And until we look at these passages and put ourselves in this situation and see ourselves and our own hearts in this life, then we are incapable of seeing the greatness of God's mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll continue that account next time, God willing, in a few weeks' time, to see what takes place. And a question that arises, can God change his mind? Because that's what it goes on to say. What does that actually mean? I'll leave that for you to study and think about for future. But let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word and the truth of it. And we confess, O Lord, that we are no different to these Israelites. We oftentimes are so impatient. We oftentimes lack faith. But, O Lord, we thank thee for the loving patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, my Father. Lord, we thank thee tonight for thy word and the details in which thou hast given it to us. And we pray that as we study it, as we ponder over it, that thou wilt teach us and help us and help us to then go on to worship thee in thy appointed way, to take thy worship seriously and take this life that thou hast given to us, this short life, seriously too. So, Lord, receive our thanks and bless us now as we continue, and help us, Lord, to realize that we have that one mediator, Jesus Christ, and he's all that we need. We pray then these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.